You know, we live in a society where people are, it seems like, constantly trying to either discover themselves or to create themselves. And in our day, studies have shown increasing rates in the midst of this kind of society, increasing rates of depression and anxiety, especially among young people as they face constant pressure through social media to be liked and accepted and connected. But the issue isn't just for the younger people. This affects everyone. People often seek to prove their worth through chasing various things, chasing after success, seeking approval, gaining wealth, being moral, being talented, having a good job. There's all sorts of things that we can cling to, thinking that we finally attain, or maybe we're finally of more value, or we can prove our meaning and significance because of these things. The Bible actually says that these distorted attempts are attempts at trying to establish our own righteousness rather than receiving the righteousness that God freely gives. I think many do this because they actually don't really know who they are and who they were made to be. If we go into last week in the sermon, we saw that Paul revealed to us that our performance actually does nothing to rescue us. Our chasing after things and working hard to be something only proves that there is something wrong deep down inside that we're trying to fix. We are born sinners, meaning we are born not wanting God. We're broken. We were made for him, and yet we don't want him, and no amount of performance can cover that up. Now, you might feel hopeless when you hear that, but we shouldn't stay there, because we also discovered that God's law was not only given to show us that we are sinners, but it was also to drive us to the one who can save us, who is Jesus. Through God's promise, not our performance, God declares people righteous. He justifies. The problem that we try to cover up by our works or our efforts or our sins, Jesus took on himself. He bore the curse our sins deserve so that we could be justified in God's sight. What a glorious declaration. It's not something we declare over us. It's something he does by mercy. Now, up to this point in Galatians, one of the main questions Paul has been trying to answer is, how can I be made right with God? And that's what I've just been talking about. The answer is by God's grace through faith in Jesus. That's how we're justified, right? But now that we're made right with God and we realize it's not our performance that gives us our identity, we can ask a new question. Who am I then? If my performance doesn't define who I am, that's out of the picture. Who am I? You see, humanity's habit is to look to things that we can do or feel or experience in order to cover up our sin and our brokenness and give us an identity. And as this is our habitual way of living and thinking, we try not to actually face who we really are. But if you've discovered your works don't give you your identity, you can ask that deeper question. And in the passage we're looking at today, the Apostle Paul answers it. Who am I? And the answer is, I'm God's child. I'm God's son. Now that may not sound shocking or life-altering when you hear this just now. But I want to read a quote from a very godly man by the name of J.I. Packer. And when he was alive, he wrote of the transition that's taking place here in Galatians. And it's a long quote, but it's beautiful. So keep your ears open. Justification, being declared righteous, justification is a forensic idea. in terms of law and viewing God as judge. In justification, God declares the penitent believers that they are not and never will be liable to the death that their sins deserve because Jesus Christ, their substitute and sacrifice, tasted death in their place on the cross. Can we just stop there and say amen? Amen, amen, right? But let's go deeper. Adoption is a family idea conceived in terms of love and viewing God as Father. In adoption, God takes us into his family and fellowship. He establishes us as his children and heirs. Closeness, affection, and generosity are at the heart of the relationship. To be right with God the judge is a great thing, but to be loved and cared for by God the Father is greater. If my works don't define who am I? The main idea of the sermon today is simply this: God redeems slaves and adopts them as sons. Who am I? I'm a son. Once we begin to understand who we are in Christ, through faith, the Spirit will begin to transform us as we live out our identity as sons and daughters of God. Now, before we jump into the text, I want to briefly show you how Paul has structured his argument in the end of chapter 3, beginning of chapter 4. Again, utilizing the expertise of a man named Matt Harmon, he helpfully points this out, that the end of chapter 3, the beginning of chapter 4, follow the exact same pattern. Paul first explains the slavery we all share, then he shows us the sonship we receive through Christ. So that's how we're going to treat and walk through this passage today. We're first going to focus on the slavery we need salvation from, and then our adoption into God's family. Right? So we start with, we are born into slavery. Let's look at verses 23 through 25. If you haven't turned in your Bibles, and you have your Bible here today, go to Galatians 3, verse 23. Galatians 3, 23. While you go there, I'll take a sip. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. So we're going to start off initially and ask, what does Paul mean when he says, before faith came, right? Does that mean faith didn't exist in the Old Testament time period? Is that what he's talking about? No, that can't be, because earlier on he says Abraham believed, right? Abraham had faith, so faith existed. I think there's a really easy answer to this. If you just look at the previous sentence, the Apostle Paul talks about the promise by faith in Jesus. So when Paul says before faith, he's using a sort of shorthand for himself. He's talking about knowing who the Messiah is, right? Faith in Jesus, the one who came in the flesh, lived, died, rose again, reigns. And so before Jesus came, the time period that Paul is talking about here is the Old Testament time period. And in that time period, he says, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until Jesus and faith in him were revealed. The we here in this text, we were held captive, I believe is specifically referring to the Jewish people because the law was written to them and for them directly. Now we need to remember, Paul has already argued that the law was given to emphasize people's sinfulness, not to make people righteous. So it makes sense now that Paul is actually describing the law as holding people captive and as imprisoning them. The imagery that's being used here is like the law is holding people in a jail cell until Jesus arrives to rescue them and set them free. Now Paul moves to a new illustration, an illustration of a guardian. And in the Greco-Roman world, and even in Jewish culture in the first century, wealthy parents often entrusted their children to guardians. And those guardians would actually be slaves themselves. And the responsibility of the guardian was to watch over the children and to make sure they did everything that they were supposed to do, that they would grow up to be respectable human beings. But the guardian would be fierce in his watching over them. As I was thinking about the guardianship, I was actually reminded of the movie The Lion King. How many of you watch that movie, right? You know? And you know, Simba, he's just can't handle it, right? And so he sings a whole song. No one's saying stop this. No one's saying see here, right? I don't want this. I can't wait to be king because I don't like this being watched over all the time. It's fun, cute. But what was happening to Simba in that movie is nothing related to how many guardians, would treat the children in the homes. Historical records indicate that guardians could be quite strict, even harsh, to ensure children obeyed. This is Paul's illustration for Jewish people under the law. So let me ask you, how does living in captivity, imprisonment, and under a stern guardian sound to you? Anybody like, oh man, if I had one dream, it would be that. Right? No. But Paul says, that's the case for all of you. And now he's going to build on this. Let's go into chapter 4, starting in verses 1 through 3. He says, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. So here Paul is broadening the illustration. He says that the child under a guardian is in many ways on the same plane as a slave. And it's not merely because the slave exercises authority over him, but it's because although an inheritance awaits him, he can't receive it because he's still the child. In fact, Paul says that he can't have it until the date set by his father. There is a day when the father will give the inheritance, but that day is determined by dad, not the child. Maybe to put it another way, an 8-year-old child cannot earn it or make it come sooner. That's what it's like living under the law. If we take the Apostle Paul's writings not only to Galatia, but to the Roman church, he actually expounds on this a little bit more. And he says, whether you are a Jew who had the written law or a Gentile who has the law written in the conscience, we all live under God's righteous standard. So we're all under the law. We all have this guardian. I believe that actually in chapter 4, Paul begins to move towards including Jews and Gentiles in this description. No matter what towers of righteousness we try to build, we cannot get above the law. We are under its condemnation. It tells us that we are guilty. We need to be made righteous. And we can never get there in our own strength. Can you relate to that? That persistent feeling to try to get? Or maybe can you relate to the persistent guilt that you never are getting there? Have you ever promised yourself on a given day, I'll do better tomorrow? Anybody? And then you failed the next day? Have you ever worked years to accomplish something only to discover that it wasn't enough? Have you ever laying awake, replaying a conversation you wish you could take back? Any of you have that before? Ugh. That's all what slavery feels like. The law shows you. You failed. But as I just mentioned, I think that Paul is actually broadening the scope here, not just to talk to Jewish people, but to talk to the entire world. He actually changes a term in chapter 4 and doesn't just use the word law. Did you notice it? In the same way, verse 3, in the same way also, when we were children, we were enslaved. In the previous chapter, he would say, we were enslaved to the law. What does he say this time? To the what? Somebody? Elementary principles. Oh, that's a phrase that broadens the scope. That's a phrase that talks to the Gentile world, the non-Jewish people. Whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, we are enslaved to the elementary principles of this world. Now, what does that even mean? If you go down actually into verse 8 of chapter 4, Paul uses this phrase again, and he connects it to enslavement to those who are actually not gods. So he's using an idea of idolatry here. And so Paul seems to connect the elementary principles with the old order of life that enslaved both Jews under the law and Gentiles under idolatry. And what you see, and this is so interesting, what you see is that sinful human beings, whether Jews or Gentiles, end up at a basic level practically doing the same thing. They act the same way. The Jews act the same way with regards to the law as the Gentiles are acting towards their idolatry. So let's think about what's happening in Galatia here. You have false teachers coming in, and these false teachers, Jewish false teachers, are coming in and they're saying, yes, Jesus, but works too. You got to add something in order to make it, right? Then you'll arrive. For the idol worshipers, it was a similar thing. We have to appease the gods, and then they'll be happy with us. That's elementary principles of this world. That's how we are born functioning. I do this in order to get this. I do this in order to be better received. I will gain more blessing if I do this. In either scenario, people have to perform to get what they long for. And that's not just a first century Jewish-Gentile problem, is it? Does that exist in your hearts? This is a humanity problem. How many of you remember the TV sitcom Everybody Loves Raymond? Yeah? Well, after Ray Romano, the main character, he completed this entire series and made a bigger name for himself. He was interviewed, and he talked about the ending of Everybody Loves Raymond, and this is one of the things he said in the interview. I had this existential emptiness. What is my purpose? Who am I? I had a big identity crisis. You hear that? You hear the slavery? His purpose was tied up in what he was doing and what he was attaining. Then what he was doing and attaining went away, and what's the question underneath? Who am I? That's an identity crisis. Or I think about Madonna, the pop icon, where decades ago she said this, every time I've accomplished something, I feel like I have to prove myself all over again. Does that sound like freedom? Or then there's Tom Brady, right? The Super Bowl winning quarterback. And this is what he said after he won just 3 of his Super Bowl rings. Why do I have 3 Super Bowls and still think there's something greater out there for me? I wish I knew. There is someone out there that's greater. And he could find the hope outside of his performance. Because trying to be enough and attain enough in your old performance, that's bondage to the elementary principles. That's the basic principle we are bound to. We hear the law, we say, I'll try, but we're never satisfied. We need the Father. We need God to rescue us and set us free, to follow through on his promises. And he does. God adopts people through faith in Jesus. Let's read verses 26 through 29. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs, according to the promise. What you see here is this amazing transformation. God changes everything. He moves people from being slaves two sons. And then in rapid succession, Paul shares blessings that come through this adoption. And the first is we become sons, we become heirs. Through faith we become heirs. Meaning, when I say faith, when the scriptures talk about faith, it's you've stopped trusting in yourself. You stop trusting in your performance. You trust Jesus. You depend on him. You cry out to him to rescue you, to cleanse you, to give you that reconciliation with God and life. And through faith, we are sons of God because we've been united with Jesus. It's amazing how Paul has been arguing that Jesus is the one singular offspring. And then now he says, you are God's offspring. Why? Because we are in Christ, so to speak. And so now we are all heirs of God. We are sons. And notice I didn't say sons and daughters. While that can be an accurate statement, I really want to emphasize the son piece here because that title meant something in the ancient world. The title son carried with it the rights and privileges of the heir. So this was actually a really profound statement, especially in the first century, where the Apostle Paul would be writing to a church of men and women, and he would say, you're all sons. Men and women are sons. Men and women are co-heirs of the privileges and rights. God loves his daughters and his sons. He loves them all. What a contrast with the ancient world. And so that means God doesn't treat his children, any of his children, as second-class citizens. We share the inheritance with eternity. By the way, this is the same kind of logic that the Apostle Peter will carry on when he talks to husbands on how they are to treat their wives. He says, because she's a co-heir with you in the grace of life, God loves her very much. If you have the privilege and opportunity to love her like God loves her. And if you don't, God's not going to answer your prayers. That's very serious, right? But it's because we're co-heirs. But I want you to notice something else in this text. Up to this point, Paul has been making an argument of who are the sons of Abraham. And Paul just jumps over the Abraham point and says, let's just talk about who are the sons of God. Because if you're a son of God, you're a son of Abraham. How much greater is it to be a son of God, right? You are a son of God. You are then Abraham's offspring. Have you believed on Jesus? Have you turned to him? Then you are his. And you have a rich inheritance. Not only that, we are clothed in Christ. There's many different things, at least a couple of different things that I think that Paul is alluding to here, but I want to emphasize one because it fits the illustration here. The verbiage actually here could be picking up on a tradition that took place when sons had their identity transferred from guardianship to adulthood. When the father chose the time, the father would then give his son new garments to indicate everything's changed. You're no longer under the guardian. And what happens to us when we turn from our sins and turn to Christ? Look at the clothes God gives us. What's the clothes? The clothes are actually Jesus. What more beautiful clothing could you ever ask for? The one whom God the Father prizes and rejoices in clothes you, Christian. Whoa! And if you're sitting here and you're going, I don't understand why that's so amazing. Let's just come down here to earth and think about illustrations with clothing. People pay a lot of money for a name, don't they? I mean, I remember years ago when I was in Paris and I went to a mall in Paris. And when I say mall, I'm not talking like malls here, okay? I walk in, I start looking around and I'm just like, oh, that's cool, price tag. Oh my goodness, where is the sales section? right? Then I find the sales section nestled away somewhere. I think it was on the second floor. And I go to the sales section and I go, I don't understand how this is a sale, right? 200 and some bucks for a shirt, right? But, you know, you're like, oh, it's Louis Vuitton, right? Or it's Hugo Boss, or it's whatever it is. Here's the name. And there are a lot of people that put their identity in what they wear, right? And this is what I wear, and this is how cool I am, right? Because and it clearly communicates I've got money, I've got stuff, I've got everything, because look at me. You may be able to fool people for some decades with that, but those clothes don't last. God gives his children Jesus as their clothes. How glorious to be clothed in Jesus. And if we have Jesus, we have everything. We have eternity. We have relationship that we were made for forever. We're clothed in Christ, and we become one family. Paul says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. Now what's Paul saying here? Is he actually saying, literally, these distinctions don't exist anymore? No, he's not, because elsewhere in the scriptures, he will talk to those different people groups. But what he is emphasizing is that those distinctions don't matter in terms of salvation or inheritance, because we're all co-heirs together. And so in this world, where people might seek to become more special by taking on certain distinctions like wealth or position, in God's kingdom, those distinctions don't matter. They don't add to our identity. Think for a moment then, since that is true, think for a moment how that should change how we view fellow Christians, fellow believers even here within our own church family. We are co-heirs with Christ. We are all clothed in Jesus Christ. We belong to God and we belong to one another. How should that affect how you think about each other, how you talk about each other, how you talk to each other? Now, as we move into verses 4 through 7, we discover how this all comes to us. So let's read those verses now. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father! So you are now no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So you notice, he says, at exactly the right time, the Father appointed. God sent his Son. The Father made a decision on a date. He set the date, and Jesus came. And Jesus came under the law. He submitted to the requirements that we couldn't fulfill. He came under the law in order to redeem us, because we are all under the law. That word for redeem has the idea of purchasing things, and there are ancient ideas related to buying slaves out of the slave market. Jesus purchased slaves with his life, death, and resurrection. He obeyed perfectly where we couldn't. He took the death that we deserved to die. And he rose from the dead so that death would not have the final say. And he is ascended up into heaven so that we have eternal hope and relationship and communion with God. Jesus did all this so that those who trust in him could be sons. What amazing grace. We sang earlier, why should I gain from his reward? What's the next line? I cannot give an answer. Like, I don't get why me? Why me? But this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom. Praise the Lord. I want you to notice here, he says, Jesus did all of this so that we could receive. We receive adoption. we don't take it. It's something that's a gift. Just like what I said earlier, the 8-year-old can't get his inheritance by doing anything. Even if you were to say, did I believe good enough, God? That's how I'm going to get it. No. It's all grace. It's all a gift. And he adopts. Therefore, we're told that because we are sons, now look at this. This is where it gets so practical. Because we are sons, the first gift of our inheritance is the Spirit. God, the Spirit, comes to us and into us. And now Paul moves to one of, I think, the most tender illustrations I can think of, which is birth. Now, without going into all the details, many theologians actually teach that this passage has words and ideas and allusions that are connected to God's prophecies for new creation. So God has a plan for new creation. We've talked about what new creation is before. Well, if there is a new creation, there also needs to be people in it, right? And if there's going to be people in it, that means there's going to be births into that new creation. So Paul furthers this illustration. In our justification and our adoption, it's a new birth into a new creation and a new family. And what do babies do when they're first born? Cry. They cry. So what do God's children do when they are born again? The Spirit enters their hearts and is the breath to their lungs, so that we join with the Spirit and cry out, Abba, Father. Our identity is now we are sons of God. And the first implication of being a son of God is the Spirit's all-pervasive air in our spiritual lungs to join in prayer to God. Even as I say this, I wonder if you might say, I don't see why that's like such an amazing truth. So, or maybe you say, yeah, I know we're supposed to pray. Let's move on to a greater point. And I'm just going to say, stop, if that's you. Follow Paul's logic in Galatians. If our spiritual life isn't primarily anchored in our performance, and it's based in God and his promise, the first and perpetual response of our lives is to be faith-filled prayers. In other words, as Paul says elsewhere, pray without ceasing. Because it's not about me, it's about him. I can't, he can. And so we pray all the time. And get this, when I say we pray all the time, and some of you go, oh my goodness, I can't, like, what am I, that just sounds so oppressive. Well, it would sound oppressive if it's not relational. And I think a lot of people treat prayer as just these transactions of information. Or we create our little shopping list, and we give it to God. And then, oh man, I need a shopping list again, here you go. You know what, just keep it, right? But prayer is communion. Prayer is relationship. Prayer is the result of saying, I'm your child. You have set me free. And I get to talk to you all the time. And I am never an interruption. And you always welcome me on your lap. I come into your presence with thanksgiving, and you say, come here, kid. Come here, child. Come here. I love you. I listen. Our salvation is dependent on him. You know, the world and even many other, all other religions says if you perform just right, you'll be okay. God gives you a new identity in Christ. God redeems slaves, adopts them as sons, and then the Spirit leads God's children to God in close communion, in close relationship. So, Christian, why live like a slave when God has made you a son? Live in light of your identity in Christ and rejoice in being able to cry out, Abba, in faith and dependence. If you would, take a few moments to cry out to the Lord. Pray to him. Where God has addressed your heart, confess. Cry out to him. And then in a few moments, Jonathan will lead us in corporate prayer of confession.
If you could pray along with me. Gracious Father, we confess that we often live as slaves instead of your beloved children. We neglect the privilege of calling you Father and trust our performance more than your grace. Forgive us, teach us to rest in Christ, and help us to walk in the freedom of the Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Now hear the good news to all those who put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and our fellow heirs with Abraham. Here are these words. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Through faith alone, in Christ alone, your sins are forgiven. You are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Let's rejoice together in our gracious Father. Amen.
Now hear this word from the Lord. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. You are dismissed.